Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That's good. That's good. Good to see you all. I want to begin by saying that with me this week is my very best friend, Steve Darden. If you'd stand up, Steve, everybody can say hello. He's from Navajo Nation, and one of the things that I will be talking about is four-directional thinking, thinking in the four winds from the four directions, something that you'll find very much in Scripture. And I'm going to show that in just a moment, but he has been absolutely essential to my thinking on this. So I am very much like the driver of a rabbi. There's a story in Eastern Europe that there was a rabbi who went from town to town, and he would give these lectures and answer people's questions, and he was adored and loved by all. And his driver went around with him, and after a number of years, he felt he could do the presentation himself. So he asked if in this, as when they went to a city they hadn't been before, he asked if he could dress up as the rabbi, and the rabbi dress up as the driver, and he would get up and give the presentation. And so the rabbi said, okay, I'm game, I'll do that. And he let the driver get in the rabbi's clothes. He got in the rabbi's clothes, and he got up and he gave this great lecture. And then at the end, somebody asked a question that had never been asked before, a particularly difficult question. And so the driver looked at the rabbi dressed as a driver and said, well, this is a very simple question. In fact, it's so simple that my driver could answer it. So anyway, I brought my driver along with me. So in case you have any questions, he's right here. So anyway, four-directional thinking is very much a part of the way the people of the land think about things. That means that you picture that truth, the truth about God, the truth about life, the truth in general, truth with a capital T, can be imagined as a great mountain that is present and in a certain sense in your face. But in order to speak about the mountain in a comprehensive way, you have to walk around the mountain and see it from a minimum of four directions in order to say that you've seen it in any particular way. This kind of thinking is very much a part of the thinking of the people of the land, the indigenous peoples of Turtle Island is what we call North America. And it's very much a part of that kind of traditional thinking that we find in the great cultures all over the world. So today I'm going to illustrate four-directional thinking from the Scriptures and talk about how this means something to us. And then I'm going to end my talk this morning with talking about the presence of God in our life, the presence of God as refuge, the presence of God as stronghold. And we'll talk about that in four directions, Okay, so in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible describes us being created in a place where the rivers flow in four directions. This becomes an idea, maybe you could even call it a theme in the Bible, a theme of life in the four directions. And from that point on, where the directions are become very significant. For instance, and the most well-known are the wise men who come from the east. All of these directions have a particular meaning to them. The west is normally associated with darkness because that's where the sun goes down, but that's also the direction of Egypt. Egypt was always a symbol of if not evil, certainly the darkness that imposes itself upon our lives. The south was always a place of blessing. From the south came the queen of the south. It was associated with wealth. It was associated with greatness. Moses, for instance, his sister and his brother accuse him of being haughty because he has a wife from the south. The south is associated with beauty, wealth, and other things. The north is generally associated with mystery and also with a certain kind of threat. It's from the north that the armies come at the end of time to signal the beginning of the end. So these are just a few examples of how the directional thinking plays itself out in Scripture. The most important place for directional thinking in the Old Testament is the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, it describes four living creatures: the lion, the human creature or the human-like creature, the ox, and the eagle. We generally associate them, although not always, but generally associate the lion with Matthew, who is associated with the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark with the human figure or the angelic figure that's described in both ways, the ox, and then the eagle. Now, these four speak comprehensively of life on this surface, on life of the surface of our world. So the lion speaks of wild animals. The human being speaks of us, of humanity. The ox speaks of domesticated animals, and the eagle is the king of the birds, who speaks of the birds. So comprehensively we see all of life as we understand it, as we know it on this surface of our world. Now, the most familiar place to all of us is Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet is told to prophesy to the four winds, to the four directions, and the winds come from the four directions and raise up the people. There's that hymn, "Them bones, them bones, them dry bones." We probably all have heard that. This is a symbol of the rejuvenation of the people, a return to that place in Genesis 2 where the rivers flow in four directions, a rejuvenation of life, a resurrection of life, if you will. And then finally in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel gives us a picture of the great temple of God. He is brought to the temple, to the presence of God. He sees the throne, and from underneath the throne begins to flow four rivers of living water, first to the east, then to the south, then to the west, then to the north. They proceed in a clockwise or a sunwise manner. Now, what happens then is that these rivers, and I'll go to Ezekiel 47 because it becomes very important. These rivers begin to do something. These rivers that flow in four directions. Wherever they go, in verse 9, it says, "Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. There will be very many fish. Once these waters reach there, it will become fresh, and everything will live where the river goes." And then in verse 12, "On the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This picture that Ezekiel has is of not just a rejuvenated people, but a rejuvenated planet, a new creation, if you will. This picture becomes so important to Jesus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he speaks to him. He just says to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God." And Jesus answers him by saying, "You must be born again of water and spirit." That's how it's translated in our Bible in John chapter 3. But the word for spirit could also be wind. It's the same word. "So you must be born of water and wind," he says. And you can see that in the next part of it, because he talks about the wind blowing where it wills. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand. He says, "What is this all about? Can I be born again? Can I go into my mother's womb?" Because Jesus said, "You must be born again anew from above in order to enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can this happen?" And Jesus scolds him. He says, "You're a rabbi, you're a teacher of Israel, and don't you know this?" It's as if he's saying, "Have you never read Ezekiel?" Have you never read Ezekiel? Because in Ezekiel 37, it speaks about being born of the wind. In Ezekiel 37, it speaks about being born of water. Now finally, I'm going to turn to John chapter 7, for those of you who are following along. Jesus really, especially in the Gospel of John, Ezekiel is very important to Jesus' teaching. Now, in the great festival that Jesus was attending in John chapter 7, there was a prayer for water. And in verse 37, on the last day of that festival, John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this passage is very, very important because he's quoting Ezekiel chapter 47. He's quoting Ezekiel 47. And he's saying that when we are overcome by the Spirit, when the Spirit comes into our lives, and we believe it comes into us in baptism, we believe it comes into us through our decision to accept Christ in our life, we believe the Spirit comes into us. We'll be talking about this in just a few minutes. We believe that the Spirit comes into us in times like confirmation. And I'll talk about some other things in this regard. But when the Spirit comes into us, it creates this river of living waters that flows from our hearts and begins to touch the lives around us, begins to touch our families, begins to touch our job, begins to touch our community. This is the river of living water that is spoken of, that means that our life is returning to that place of blessedness in Genesis chapter 2, where the rivers flow in the four directions. Okay, so we see that. We see that. I hope you're following along. Normally I take a lot longer to talk about these things, but I see a lot of you have Bibles, and so I'm trusting that you're walking with me as we kind of walk quickly through these passages. Now, St. Clement of Alexandria, one of the first theologians of the church, he was asked, "Why are there four Gospels?" And he said, "Because there's four directions." because there's four winds. The ancient world used to think that, just like indigenous people, that you always have to look at everything from four different levels, four different directions. And so it made sense to him that there would be four gospels. And this is why the church made such a big deal about it, equating them to the four living creatures that you find in Ezekiel. And also you'll find them as well in the book of Revelations. Yes?
Sorry, the ox and the eagle, which characters are they? So Matthew's the lion.
Okay.
Mark is the human.
Yeah. The ox is Luke, and John is the eagle. And of course, if you look at the three Gospels, they're from a particular perspective. John is from the eagle's perspective, you know. John is the great mystic, you know. I am he, as you are he, as you are me, and we are all together. Oh, no, that's John Lennon. Sorry, folks. I missed it. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, so absolutely, you see the eagle's perspective in the Gospel of John. Thank you for stopping me there. I was moving a little bit too fast. Okay. So these four Gospels give us, if you will, an image of Jesus from different perspectives. Now, some people will try to harmonize those Gospels, and it just doesn't work. That's because they're meant to give you a different perspective, a different angle, a different look. We walk around Jesus. If you will, he becomes almost a holographic image as you treat him from the four directions. These four directions are critical. Now, the most important four-directional story in the Bible is the story of our communion, our Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And here we find Jesus' teaching put into one little capsule that is able to help us in a great deal. So on the night before Jesus died, he knew that he was about to suffer. It's very clear that he was about to suffer greatly. And he knew that there would be great persecution and hardship upon his followers. He knew that this was the end at one level, but he also believed that it was a beginning as well. And he knew that he would never have the opportunity to teach them as he taught them on that night before he died. He needed to give them something so simple that they could carry it with them without a book. He needed something that was so simple that they could teach it to somebody in a matter of minutes. But it had to be so profound that you could think about it every moment of your life and never begin to plumb the depths of its meaning. And certainly this is true. Scholars, philosophers, religious saints have all looked at this story that Jesus enacted in front of them, this ceremony that he did, and they have never plumbed its depths. The world is full of books written about it. We've heard sermons about it again and again and again and again and again, and it is just four simple acts. As scholars have boiled down what Jesus did, they've boiled it down to four simple acts. So simple that if you cannot speak, the church has ruled that you can still celebrate communion if you cannot speak, as long as you do these four acts. These four acts. And what are these four acts? You receive, you bless, you break, and you share. Receive, bless, break, and share. Life in the four directions. So what does Jesus do? He receives the bread and the cup. He blesses them in prayer. He breaks the bread, and then he shares it with the people. And these four acts is the ceremony that we celebrate in our church so often. But it's not just a ceremony. It is a portrayal of the life of Jesus And it is a description of our discipleship, of who we are in Christ. It's a description not just of something that we do. It is really our identity in Christ, the identity that Christ gives us. Receive, bless, break, share. Now, hopefully, by the time I'm finished with you, with this, you'll never forget those four: receive, bless, break, and share. Very simple indeed. So, everything that comes to us in life, we receive as a blessing from God. That hymn, blessed be your name. You know, you give and take away. You give and take away. Blessed be your name. This is the receive, bless, break, and share kind of philosophy. You receive everything as a gift of God. And you acknowledge that what you have is not your own. It's given to you as God, as God's gift. Something, you are a steward, a trustee of what you receive. And this acknowledgement, this reception of God, of the gifts of God, this is so important to life. Many people, perhaps most people in our society, have forgotten this. It's mine, they say. It's mine. We receive things as a blessing from God, and then we bless them. Because we acknowledge that what we have received is a gift from God, we bless them in prayer. And we offer our prayer. We follow a life of prayer. We live in prayer. As we receive God's gifts, we bless them with prayer. And we bathe them with prayer. We break. What does it mean to break? Now, I love bread. And what I do to savor it is I break it. The breaking means that we are meant, first of all, to savor, to enjoy the things that God has given to us. Receive, bless, break. Break refers to savoring, coming to understand, coming to enter into the depth of the things, enact them in our lives, put them to work in our lives, and enjoy the fruit of our labors, enjoy the fruit of God's gifts. This is what it means to break. But as we break them, we also prepare them to share. We never really have anything until we're able to give it away, until we're able to share it. Receive, bless, break, and share. Now, I normally talk about this quite a bit more, but I want to get where we're going this morning. Jesus received our life in his birth. He blessed our life on the cross, on his outstretched arms upon the cross. He broke open our life. He broke open our life and allowed us to see the essence of life in him, in his resurrection. And finally, he will share his life with the entire universe when he comes again. His birth, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. These four acts of Christ are the four acts of salvation. Some that we already benefit from today, some that are yet to come. That each time we celebrate this ceremony, Jesus said, "Do it until I come again. Do it until I come again." We follow his command when we receive, we bless, we break, and we share. Jesus gave us, if you will, a way to eat our way into heaven. Now, this is an echo of something that happened long before, and an echo of what happened with our first parents. Because our first parents found a way to eat their way into hell, didn't they? Our first parents took something that was not theirs, they abused it, and then they hid from the consequences. They took, they abused, and then they hid from the consequences. And such it is with sin. We take, we abuse, and we hide. And whether it be about sex, whether it be about money, whether it be about any other substance in our life, this take, abuse, and hide is the opposite of the way that Jesus lived. And unfortunately, take, abuse, and hide, this is almost the philosophy of so many in life. For us to follow Jesus is to follow the receive, bless, break, and share, to eat our way into heaven, if you will, as opposed to eating our way into hell, as our first parents did. So, life in the four directions. And you'll see these fours throughout the scripture. As you open your mind to them, you will see them. But again, the most important one, receive, bless, break, and share. This is the way of a disciple. This is a way of a follower of Christ. This is someone who has identified themselves with Christ. Now, I want you to consider the presence of God, the presence of God, our refuge and strength. Is God only present to Christians?
No.
God is present to all people. It's a funny thing, you know. They did a survey of people in the United States, and they asked people who didn't go to church how often they thought about going to church, how often they thought about God. And well over 75% of them said, I think about going to church once a week, and I think about God more than once a week. So what does that mean? It means that the Creator has a relationship with people that isn't on the surface. That neighbor that you think has nothing to do with God, that child that you have that seems to be completely uninterested in God, God is in their hearts, working in their hearts. This is a very important thing for us to understand. The living Word of God, who created in heaven and earth, is present everywhere. If God was not there, it would not exist. All things depend upon the Word and the Spirit. The Word that gives shape to life, the Word that forms life, and the Spirit that animates life, that gives it its strength. We are a creation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And all of them are present in our lives at all times, in all places. If they weren't present in our lives, we would not exist. If God were to withdraw the Word from us, if God were to withdraw the Spirit from us, we would simply disappear. Simply disappear. Simply disappear. So, we should not despair. In ungodly times, when it appears as if a majority of the people have no relationship with God, that does not mean that God doesn't have some kind of relationship with them. It does not mean that God isn't working in their lives. It is so important for us to understand this presence. Because if you understand this presence, you will begin to see great fruit in your sharing with people. Because if you think that they're a zero without a rim, if you think they have no relationship to God at all, if you think that God is not present in their lives, you will always, always, I think, mistake what you will say to them. It's so important to understand God's presence. Now, in creation, we learn from Scripture that God is present in every human heart, that there is a place in the human heart that is deeper than our sin, deeper than our rebellion, a place in our heart that is designed and is restless until our hearts rest in God. That place in every human heart is a place that God is uniquely present. Now, God is also present in community. Even before you are a Christian, you are blessed by family, you are blessed by friends, you are blessed by parents, by spouses. In creation, God has placed many blessings that come to us through community. So, in the first direction, that God is present in our lives, it's in our hearts in creation. Second place where God is present in creation is in community. And every human being finds some joy, some help, some respite, I guess you would call it, from being with other people. The third place where we see God uniquely present is right here. This is a beautiful place to gather, and creation is so important. It is something that often draws people to God. O Lord my God, in awesome wonder, that how great thou art, how great thou art. It's a hymn that speaks of the way in which that third direction in creation speaks to every human heart. Creation draws people to God. When they see it, they are touched by God's presence. Then finally, in creation, there is something else that moves the hearts of people, that where God responds, where God initiates something in us, and that is in human need, compassion. We find compassion in all cultures. We find it in all people. We find it in every human heart. We find it in every human society. Compassion is a place where God is present. So I speak about these four things: the human heart, human community, creation itself, and then finally, in compassion, in human need. We find God's unique presence in life, and we see God in unique ways in these four directions. But I don't wish to speak about just creation, because God says that there is the Holy Spirit coming upon us. There is a kingdom that is being born in our midst. And so we want to speak of creation, but we also want to speak of new creation, of what it is to be in Christ, and to begin to understand what it means for us to be in God's presence, to have God as our refuge, to have God as our stronghold. And God attaches four promises, four special promises. God tells us that He is present everywhere, but God attaches four special promises to four special places. The first place is in our heart. In the scripture reference, of course, Revelation 3:21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Jesus is at the door of every human heart knocking. And so Jesus promises in new creation that there is a special place, a special promise that He has made to us. If we will look into our own hearts, we will see Him there. We will hear Him knocking on the door. A special promise that Jesus gives to us in new creation, that we will find a refuge. We will find a refuge in our own hearts, in our own hearts. So that's the first place. And that's the first place where we begin, when we accept Jesus Christ into our hearts as our Lord, as our Savior, as our friend, as our teacher. He promises to enter in. He promises to give to us new creation in our hearts. He promises to change us. And I believe that many of you have already experienced that, or are in the midst of experiencing it, even as we are here today. So this is the first place of new creation presence, the first place of God's refuge In our own hearts. In our own hearts. That's where we find this promise unveiled. Now the second place that this mirrors God's presence in creation, the second place in new creation, the second refuge that we find is wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus. Jesus is present everywhere, but he attached a special promise to wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. Matthew 18:20, that's the scriptural reference for that. Matthew 18:20. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So it just takes two. What does it take to have a church? It just takes two. That's why he sent them out two by two. Because there is power. There is a presence. There is a promise wherever two or three of us are gathered together. Now, I see lots of times people don't understand the dynamics of church life. They'll say, well, my church is boring, you know, or my church isn't, the music isn't good enough. And that might be true at one level. But what we have to understand is the dynamic, the power of our church is not anything that we do. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of our church. It's not so much adorning the presence of Christ with our actions. It is understanding the presence of Christ in the humbleness of human interaction. Just where two or three... I just ask you to consider what life means in friendship. What God gives to us in friendship. What God gives to us when we gather together. That's why I gave the three questions. One, what stands out for you and what you've heard what today? Two, what is God saying to you? What is God speaking to you about? And three, what is God calling you to do? These three questions have been revolutionary in our indigenous churches. Our indigenous churches are growing, particularly in Northern Ontario. Even the Pentecostals are jealous because there's a great power there. Now, where does this power come from? It comes simply from understanding that God is present to us in Jesus wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. That's all that's led to that revolution. That's led to that resurrection. Among a group of people who suffered greatly in the residential schools, among a group of people who were victimized by a pedophile, a priest pedophile, in this exact place where you would expect the most anger at the church, you find the most vibrancy, the most vitality, the most miraculous presence of God, primarily and almost totally due to the fact that they believe that their glory is the presence of Christ in their midst. The presence of Christ in their midst and nothing else. Now, for many, many years, the church told them, you have to be like the churches in Toronto if you want to get anywhere. You have to, and of course, today it's upside down, of course. The churches of Toronto have a lot to learn from the churches out in the bush.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So the churches have experienced a revolution, a renaissance, a resurrection by simply coming to understand that the power of God in their midst has nothing to do with human action. It has everything to do with the presence of Christ. That's all that matters. That's all that's important. If Christ is present, then you have power.
Amen.
If Christ is present, you have healing. If Christ is present, great things are happening among you. So this is the second presence. This is the second refuge of new creation. The first being the human heart. The second refuge, wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there we find the presence of God, the refuge of God. The third place that we wish to mention, and again, it mirrors creation, is in the sacraments. The sacraments are places that Jesus has attached a special promise. When we partake of baptism, there's a special promise attached to there through the New Testament. A special promise of God's presence. God is present everywhere, but God promises a special presence in baptism. God promises a special presence in the Eucharist. God promises a special presence in the oil. Yes. O-I-L. We talk about the two main sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, but there also is a sacramental presence that God has promised through oil. When we use the oil for blessing, for healing, this is a special presence. So I think I'll leave it at that. You kind of get the picture of what I'm talking about. Now, so we have three directions so far of new creation, of the refuge of God. The first place that God attaches a special presence, that God attaches a special promise of presence, that God promises he will meet us there as our refuge, is our human heart. The second place is wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. First place, Revelation 3:21. Second place, Matthew 18:20. The third place is found throughout Scripture. That's the sacraments. And you find them there. There's the fourth place. The fourth place, and this is a critical one for us today. The fourth place is that we will find he attaches a special presence to us in the lives of the poor, the outcast, the refugee, the prisoner, the one who's in great distress. And my scripture reference there, of course, is Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the ones who saw him and visited him when he was in prison, when he was naked, when he was hungry, when he was poor. Jesus attaches a special presence to himself. Now, the rabbis used to say that God, the glory of God, hovers over the bed of the sick. They got this from the Psalms. And the rabbis used to argue about whether you could sit on the bed of the sick and whether that might not be sacrilegious. Jesus says the presence of God hovers over not just the sick, but the poor, the hungry, those in need. And it is as if Jesus says to us, those of us who have turned our hearts and our lives over to him, those of us who find strength and refuge in the fellowship of God and prayer, those of us who have plunged ourselves into the sacramental life, it is almost as if he is begging us. He's saying, if you want to find me, come and find me in the poor, in the needy, in those that are the outcast, those that are the naked ones, those who have no clothes, those who have no home, those who are in prison, go and find me there. It seems to me that in the church these days we hide a lot from the people that Jesus is talking about here. It seems to me that we have abandoned places with need. Many of our churches, of course, have closed down. How many of you have been in a church that has closed down? That's quite a lot, isn't it? You know. Now, what happens to people in those areas? The places where we're closing the most churches are the places where there's the most need. The places that we're closing the most churches are the poorest places. Now, I understand that a church has to be able to support itself. But we must make a church that the poor can afford. It's very important. It's very important that we find a way to support church life, to support church fellowship among the poor, among the needy, among the homeless. It's time that the church find that presence of God. And it's not that I'm just saying this is something we really have to do. I am saying that this is where we will find our refuge. This is where we will find our hope. This is where we will find our strength. Christ promises us his saving presence to all of us who will meet him in the face and in the lives of the poor and the needy. This is, I think, the church's great challenge. Church's great challenge. Okay, so we've gone through a lot. Let me check and see what time it is.
Quarter past.
I've got 4 minutes?
3 minutes 55.
3 minutes 55. Okay, well, thank you very much. Are there any questions or need for clarification? Yes.
I must have missed the significance of the East.
The East, okay. The East is the place where wisdom comes from. Yes. The East is the place of new beginnings. And in fact, the term Orient means to face the East. The early church, used to be that every Christian would rise up as the day began, face the East, and sing Glory to God in the Highest 3 times. That still is a practiced in the Middle East. Because Jesus said that he would come to us like lightning in the sky flashing from the east to the west. And so the early church used to pray towards the east so that they could see him when he's coming. So this east is really the most significant of directions. That's why the wise men come from the east. The east is the place of blessing. Yes.
To help remember those images, who would give architectural tours to downtown Toronto once a year when he lived here. And as we all know, the main industry in Toronto is money. And everything, this all happened not by design, but quite by accident, because it happened over an extended period of time. But the extended corner of King and Bay Street, and look to the west, you have the black Toronto Dominion Center. If you look to the south, you have the gold Royal Bank building. If you look to the east, you have the white Bank of Commerce building. And if you look to the north, you have the red Bank of Nova Scotia building, which ties into exactly what you're
saying. Yes, right. That's incredible. Now, where is that again?
King and Bay.
Okay. So those architects must have listened to my talk. Yes. Okay, thank you. Any other question? Yes, yes.
The scripture also says that God inhabits the praises of his people. And I was yes. kind of waiting for you to come on that one if you didn't. But does that tie in with the where two or three are gathered?
Yes. I kind of put that in there. Yeah, I should have said more about worship. Worship is something that we do on our own. We can do it with our own human heart, but worship is something that we're called to do. When it says that God inhabits the praises of his people, it's really talking about two or three gathered together in the name of Jesus and in that power and in that presence. So thank you for that reference. Yes?
I have the four directions of blessing. Is there any significance to the fact that sin has only three?
Yes, I think it has three because it's really human beings trying to become God. Three is the number of heavenly realities, of realities outside of this plane of that we can see exist us. And three is always the you know, CIA, CIA, FBI. Notice RCMP, you know, yeah. Four directions. Yay, Canada. Okay. So. But three represents humanity trying to be, that's why 666 is the number of the Antichrist. Six being the number of a human being. Three times six is a human being trying to become God. So the three is very significant. It's humanity trying to become God. Yes.
Where in the Psalms did the rabbis look to have the idea of God hovering over the bed of the sick?
It's escaped my mind. I was just thinking of that when I mentioned that. But there's a passage where God talks in the Psalms about being over the bed of the sick, or being or visiting the bed of the sick, and that's where the rabbis got this teaching. Maybe Google it, and I'll certainly Google it, and we'll see, because it's a pretty prominent teaching, and it is a significant thing. It is a significant thing. Thank you for that. I wish I could be. Time? Okay, it's time, folks. I can't believe I finished all that on time. So I guess we have coffee now, right? Is that right? Thank you.